invite you to turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 5. I'm going to be reading verses 33 through 42, and you can find the scripture in an insert in your bulletin along with an outline of the message. We continue in our series in this book of Acts, which Luke has presented as volume 2 of all that Jesus continued to do and teach through his apostles, his chosen servants. The book is good news for the world. As we pick it up here, the high priest and the party of the Sadducees, which was aligned with him and his powerful family, have risen up against the apostles. They are jealous that their ministry continues to flourish. They have arrested the apostles. They have imprisoned them. But an angel of the Lord came and opened the prison doors and brought the apostles out as if it was nothing and commanded them to keep standing in the temple and proclaiming the good news about Jesus. The temple authorities then arrested the apostles again and brought them before the Jewish council. And the high priest charged them with violating the command of the council to stop speaking and teaching in Jesus' name, and charged them with trying to fault them, the leaders in the council, with doing wrong for having Jesus put to death. And the apostles, through Peter, responded by preaching the gospel to the council, including the fact that though they had killed Jesus, that God had raised him from the dead, exalted him to life, and to his right hand as the Savior of Israel, and had given the Holy Spirit to all who would believe in Jesus. And so in this offer of the gospel, it is made clear to the council that the apostles, they claim, are the ones who truly have the Spirit of God, who are truly the ones being obedient God, and it is rather the council members who had Jesus put to death who are the ones who are on the outside now who need to repent as regards to Jesus. For these rulers and Sadducees who loved their positions of authority and all that went along with those positions, this was not a welcome message, and so Luke records now their response and what happened after this. Acts chapter 5, beginning at verse 33, this is the word of God. When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this understanding is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So they took his advice, and when they had called the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. The book of Revelation is arguably the most difficult book to interpret in the whole Bible, especially in the New Testament, and much of it contains symbolic, apocalyptic, prophetic language that has produced a wide variety of interpretations, including from those who fully accept the material as the authoritative word of God. Though many of the details of the book can be difficult to pin down, the overall message of Revelation, however, is easy. And it's a vital message to our faith. The overall message is that the Lamb wins, that Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, wins, that he is and will be victorious. And so it shows us where is everything headed. Everything is headed towards the final, full, complete victory of Jesus Christ, the full victory of the Redeemer over sin, over evil, and over its curse. It shows us that God will prevail. He will not be stopped in all of his redemptive purposes. And so the Lamb of God will be fully and finally victorious over all that is against him and over all that is against his people, his church. And that's what we see happening in peace here in our passage in Acts, as the church starts out in one place with one set of leaders. It's growing drastically, but it's still relatively vulnerable in the grand scheme of things. And we see that Satan is attacking the church. He's attacking the church from the outside. He's attacking the church from the inside. And yet again and again, God is countering these attacks and insisting that he will prevail through his church in accomplishing his redemptive purposes. And yet for the church members, as these attacks come, it requires perseverance on their part. And so we will consider here in this passage that since God will prevail in fulfilling his redemptive purposes through the church, we in the church must persevere in serving him faithfully. The experience of the apostles shows us we must persevere whether we're protected by God or whether we suffer for him. And so we'll look at those two aspects of the passage here. First, the protection of God in verses 33 through 39. The apostles were in a dangerous situation. The Sadducees in particular were outraged at Peter's message because he continued to defy their authority, and he continued to confront them with being responsible for killing Jesus, whom he said was the Messiah. And he told them that they were the ones being disobedient to God unless they accepted Jesus as the Christ. And so the same message, basically, as we see these summaries, the same message of the gospel is being proclaimed every time, basically, by Peter. The same message that brought the crowd at Pentecost under conviction of their sin so enrages these Jewish authorities that they want to kill the apostles. And it's likely that what is going on at this point in the meeting is that they're moving on to determine how they're going to get this done and how they're going to carry it out when help comes from a surprising source, a prominent leader of the Pharisees, which was the other major Jewish religious party. Unlike the Sadducees, who tended to be wealthy priests and ruling class participants. Richard Longnecker notes that the Pharisees came from diverse family, occupational, and economic backgrounds. The passion of the Pharisees was the study and the teaching of God's law. And so you remember in the Gospels that they often clashed with Jesus because they added things to God's law that Jesus and the apostles did not add. And so they were constantly conflicting with Jesus. The Pharisees were still looking for a Messiah, unlike the Sadducees. And the Pharisees, unlike the Sadducees, believed in the resurrection of the dead. And so theologically, some of the aspects of the gospel of Christ that the Sadducees dismissed were live issues for the Pharisees. So theologically, socially, politically, they were not the same as the Sadducees. They were a more numerous party than the Sadducees, but they were a minority on the Jewish council. But as Luke notes, Gamaliel was held in honor by all the people. Gamaliel was apparently the grandson of Rabbi Hillel, who had founded one of the two major schools of the religious leaders and the Pharisees. And the Sadducees then may have had more authoritative control on the council, but the Pharisees had the ear of the people. And so Gamaliel apparently exerts such personal force in the council that he's able on his own to call for an executive session and have the apostles put out so that they can discuss what is before them. Now, because of their political and social and theological positions, Gamaliel and the Pharisees don't feel as threatened by the apostles as the Sadducees do. And so Gamaliel urges the council to, let's take a deep breath here. Let's think hard about what we're about to do in perhaps putting these men to death. And he points to two movements recently in Israel's history where a religious leader gained a following, made great claims about himself, but eventually he was killed and the movements came to nothing and just fell apart. And the point he makes is that if the apostles' plans are of man, he says, they will fail. But if their movement is of God, then there's no use for the council to try to overthrow them by killing them. Now, on its face, this sounds like Gamaliel might be entertaining the fact that, you know, perhaps these men are right. Perhaps Jesus really is the Christ, and God has sent them, and we should, you know, entertain that. But it's more likely that he is speaking more generally of God's sovereignty over human events as to how long God may, in his sovereignty, allow something to continue when eventually it's going to fail. How long will he let it linger? And so what he likely means is that Jesus, the leader of the movement, is dead now. And when that happens, movements tend to die out without their leader. And therefore, perhaps a better approach is a more moderate approach, to just let this run its course instead of perhaps stirring it up and making it worse by putting now these men to death. And Luke reports that the council took Gamaliel's advice of moderation. Now, it may have been because they agreed with his line of reasoning, but it may just as much have been because they realized that without his support, they didn't have the support of the Pharisees, and without the support of the Pharisees, they didn't have the support of the people. And there was no way they were going to put the apostles to death without the support of the people, because the people held them in such high regard. They were afraid to even arrest them at the temple and use force against them because of this before coming to this event. And so the fact that Gamaliel was not proposing that the apostles could be in the right is reflected probably in the fact, the matter-of-fact way that Luke records that the council turns around and charges them not to speak or teach again in Jesus' name, and also beats them as a punishment for what they've already done, and then let them go. Now, when the apostles left that room, they had to be wondering how they were going to escape with their lives from these enraged Sadducees who were in charge. And they wouldn't have been able to hear what was said, but God delivered them from death, from what these men were initially planning to do through this unlikely Pharisee, this unlikely source of deliverance, through this Pharisee who was really exercising wisdom beyond what he probably knew at the time. As the reader, we know, of course, that the council is opposing God, and not just in thinking about killing the apostles, but also in opposing what the apostles are doing, and they're witnessing to Jesus and teaching that he is the Christ. And so we know that it's useless for them to try to oppose God, even further than what Gamaliel probably was thinking in his mind. And so we see here that God has protected his apostles in two different ways now in this event, between what we looked at last time and this time. God can protect his servants through the ministry of his holy angels, as he did when he just sent an angel and got the apostles out of prison. Or God can protect his people from within the council of their enemies, even. God is not bound by how he can deliver and protect his people. He rules over all things. So we can take encouragement from this today as we are part of God's church today, through which he is still working out his redemptive purposes. He works out his purposes to call his people to himself through the gospel that the church proclaims. He works out his purposes to build up his people in the truth and in the faith of the gospel as we live in it together. And he works out his purposes to extend his kingdom throughout the world. And though we don't know all that God has in mind for us as a group and for us in particular, we can be confident that as a church, that as individuals, that we will be protected to carry out the ministry that he has for us in his purposes. One way or another, He will carry it out through us to accomplish the purposes he has for his kingdom. And that means that we also are called to persevere. To persevere against any opposition that we face corporately or personally to our ministries as we seek to serve Jesus faithfully and remember that God will accomplish his purposes, that he's able to do that. So we persevere, whether we are protected by God or whether we suffer for him. We see this in verses 40 through 42, because while the apostles are protected from death, they are not protected from suffering. The beating they received was likely the 39 lashes with the whip to the back that the Jews were able to inflict under their law. It was a severe beating. It was meant to deliver a serious message. Don't do that anymore. And people were even known to die from it at times. And so as the apostles walked away, their backs would have likely been swollen and even bloody. They would have hurt with every move that they made. And yet Luke records that they left rejoicing. Not because they took some kind of sick pleasure in pain, but because they had been counted worthy by God, presumably, to suffer dishonor for the name, which is certainly the name of Jesus. The phrase counted worthy to suffer dishonor is an intentional oxymoron. It's an idea which is on its face, it contradicts itself, and yet its meaning is not contradictory. The key is dishonor for the sake of the name of Jesus, where the name of Jesus stands for the person of Jesus himself and for all that he has accomplished for his people and his message, his gospel. So suffering for Jesus is an honor for the apostles. And Jesus had prepared them and warned them beforehand that these days would come. And in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 13, verse 9, he warned them about the enemies of the gospel, saying, "Be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them." He warned them that they would share in the persecution that he had endured at the hands of unbelievers, and they would do this for the sake of his name. In the Gospel of John, chapter 15, verses 20 through 21, he said, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep all yours also. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me." The joy of the apostles would come, and presumably did come, not only from knowing that they were united to their Lord Jesus in his suffering, and that they were, as he had promised and predicted, walking in the steps that they had for him, but also they would have had joy from the assurance of knowing that the reward that Jesus had promised those who were persecuted for his name also belonged to them. At the end of his so-called Beatitudes in his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus promised in Matthew 5, verses 10 through 12, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And having suffered for his Lord, Peter would later write to other suffering Christians in his first letter, 1 Peter 4, verses 12 through 16, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." So we are called to rejoice whenever we share in Christ's sufferings. That is, whenever we suffer any ill treatment or mistreatment because of our faith in Christ. And this need not be 39 lashes of physical beating like what the apostles endured. Peter says if you are, you know, insulted, it could be verbal, it could be relational, it could be social, it could be something related to our work with our superiors or our coworkers. It could really be anything that is meant to insult us or hurt us because of something to do with our faith in Christ. And so for us also, this kind of suffering is a confirmation. It's a confirmation, as Peter says, that the Spirit of God indeed does rest upon us. It's a confirmation that indeed we do belong to Christ, that what we say, what we profess, is indeed what we possess, the Spirit of God and being one of the people of God. And it also is a confirmation that Christ will reward us someday for our witness to him in our suffering. Luke then gives a brief summary in verse 42 that really wraps up this whole section from chapter 3. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. And so Luke emphasizes that despite all that the council has done to the apostles, has threatened the apostles with, that the instigation of Satan behind all this, that the apostles did not shrink back from obeying Jesus' command to bear witness to him. They continued their ministry day by day, every day, not reducing their schedule. They continued ministering in the temple, these large group meetings, proclaiming Jesus to those who would dare to join them. They did this in defiance, yes, of the authorities, because this is where their ministry should take place. They were there to declare the word of God to God's people who were coming to worship him and to learn of him. They also ministered from house to house, and so they apparently taught people and helped them understand these things in individual and small group settings. They were teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. The word for preaching there is euangelizo in Greek. It's the word from which we get our English word evangelize. It means to proclaim the gospel, to preach good news, tell someone good news. And so we may think of teaching and preaching here being different activities, but Luke is likely using these words to describe two aspects of the same kind of ministry. They proclaimed good news to the people that the Christ is Jesus, and then they taught the people from the scriptures how this good news was true and how it had been fulfilled in Jesus. And the way the message is cast shows that it is a message of good news that God's promises have been fulfilled and that the Christ, or the Messiah in Hebrew, the anointed one, as that word means, the great prophet, the great priest, the great king that God has promised in his word has come to deliver, and that Christ is Jesus. And so in their ministry to the Jews in Jerusalem, God had spared the lives of the apostles so far, but he had called them to suffer. Instead of shrinking back from their task in the face of their enemies, though, the apostles rejoice in their suffering for Christ, and they continue their ministry for him. And so their example and their later commands urge us to persevere as well. They, the apostles, of course, had this unique office, and they had a unique ministry to establish the church of Jesus Christ. And yet, though we don't have their office as part of the church that they established, we also are called to be faithful to the ministry of Jesus' church. And the Jesus church still has this task and this ministry of preaching and teaching that Jesus is the Christ. As we proclaim that, as we live that out in our lives, and the message is now extended on mission not only to the Jews but to the Gentiles, to the whole world, because Jesus is still building his church, and he will not be stopped in doing this. He's still calling men and women and children to himself. He's still building up his people in his word, in his gospel. He's still changing lives and hearts through his word and his spirit, and he's still changing families and even entire communities with what he's doing. So God is still working. He will prevail in fulfilling his redemptive purposes through his church. It's his church, not that we're worthy of it, but that he's decided to use for his purposes in the world, and so nothing can stop him. And so with that encouragement, let us take up the call here of this passage to persevere in the face of whatever opposition or suffering we may be facing, to trust Christ and to live out the gospel in our lives, to serve Christ in the various ways that he's called us to serve, in the places he's placed us, in our families and in our neighborhoods, in our communities, here in the church and in our communities where we serve. He's called us to participate with him and to persevere in this great work of redemption that he is doing because of the great work of redemption that he has accomplished. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are mighty above all, together with the Son and the Holy Spirit. Jesus, our Savior, we praise you that you are building your church despite all that is against her. And we thank you, our God, for the ways that you have protected us, including those ways that we don't even realize. We pray that we would have the courage and the strength to suffer with you, Jesus, when hardship comes our way for the sake of our faith in your name. And we thank you for the confirmation, the reward that such suffering brings according to your promise. We pray that you would give us strength and grace to persevere in our faith, and that you would strengthen us for that purpose as we prepare to meet with you at your table. In your name we come. Amen.